I turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians as we consider again themes from Thessalonians. We need to say probably again that the letter which Paul wrote to the infant church at Thessalonica was probably the first ever written communication in the New Testament church. Surprisingly to us, perhaps, the Gospels actually came a little bit later as even more proof of the startling message of and person of Jesus Christ. You see, when these people received this letter, it was in living memory that Jesus had lived, and there was testimony to the fact of his teaching and healing and suffering and dying, and most of all in the New Testament church, it seems, this emphasis of rising from the dead and being ascending up to glory and great victory. And it was, of course, this victory message which you read so much about in the Acts of the Apostles. They understood that Jesus was alive today, that he had been risen from the dead. It's what fired the enthusiasm of Paul and his friends as they went out, Silas and Timothy, as they went out with the gospel on their missionary trips. And the amazing thing is that if we sometimes want and hear people say, well, you know, I want to get back to the Acts of the Apostles, you know, in the church. We need to return to that kind of simple way of thinking about things. Well, Thessalonians is a good letter to read in that case, because the things that are coming out of it, the issues that are emerging, are remarkably, presumably they're remarkably the things that were on their minds at that particular time, but also they're remarkably similar to our own problems and needs and issues that we face. How do we do evangelism? How do we go out and reach people? How do we do this going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Well, we looked at that last week. It's the word of God. That's the way we do that. How should we treat people? Have we got some sort of relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in the church? How can we live our lives that we might please God and know that we are doing that? What's this business about Jesus coming back again? Is, you know, can we get that, get round that, get the hang of that? Because it's such an amazing thing to think of him returning. Is there anything in the scripture that helps me day to day in my daily living? Well, amazingly, they're the five themes that we're looking at through our ministry through these mornings. These themes from Thessalonians. So last week we had the power of the gospel, and today it's the pastoral grace of Paul. Chapters 2 and 3, it's a very long passage, and so because of that I'm asking that you would allow me to bring out five themes, or five sort of aspects of this theme of the pastoral grace of Paul. I think in chapters 2 and 3, which we had read to us, and it was good to have them all in one go in that way so that we get the flow of it exactly as people would have received it in the beginning. They indicate to us a depth of pastoral love which the apostles had for the Thessalonians. And perhaps there's no other passage in the New Testament which brings us such intimacy into the thinking and the emotions of the Apostle Paul and his friends. I suppose if we think about the Apostle Paul, we think about the great theologian, you know, the writer of Romans and stuff. And we think about this great mind that possibly one of the greatest minds in the world, certainly in his day, possibly. The way that he's able to analyse and grip things and put argument together and so on. Which, of course, eventually he came when he was converted to use for the gospel itself. Some of us might think of him as the great traveller, because he went everywhere, it seems, to advance the gospel, and was even wanting to go to Spain, furthest extent of the known world almost, really, the great traveller. But we're not revealed to any of those things here in this passage, are we? He's revealed to us as the great lover of God's people, the great lover of Christians, and particularly of this particular church in Thessalonica. It was this driving force of his mission. And of course, it was the love that he had which drove him to be all those other things which we think about. Him, the theologian, you know, the mind and so on. Without love, of course, the church doesn't work. And without pastoral care and affection, which we see revealed in these passages, fellowships don't grow. And without deep concern for each other, born of the love of Christ, the local church doesn't survive. So the pastoral grace of Paul, and I realised quite early on this week that we should possibly be talking about the pastoral love of Paul, because, you know, that's much more likely to be the heart and soul of what we're going to read about. So what's this pastoral grace like then of Paul? Well, I'm suggesting that, or love if you want it, I think it's grace on the screen, and we needed a G to go with, you know, so we ought to throw that overboard and stick with love, I think, because it's the best thing. It was a genuine pastoral love or grace. Verses 1 to 6. You see, Paul opens this section by reminding us of the context, the reason that he wrote this letter at all. Paul and his companions, of course, had been held up to ridicule as they'd taken their stand for the gospel and stayed there those 3 weeks, possibly. And there was rumour and violent opposition and gossip. And the gossip was that these men were not genuine apostles at all. They were just like a host of other people who regularly appeared on the scene with their own ideas of what was going to save the world and the philosophy of the moment. I suppose we can blame the Roman world for that, because there'd never been a time that was more conducive to travel, and people made their living to wander about in the then known world, bringing their message, whatever that was. And they were clearly doing it to make a living, and possibly peddling medicines as well, mental, physical, and some even spiritual. And people say, well, these people are just like that. It's no different. I mean, it's very interesting and everything, but this is just a man who calls himself Paul. He's not much to look at. I mean, you know, can't really read properly because he's got an eye problem or something. You can think of all sorts of reasons why you can belittle Paul. And that's what people were doing. So Paul needed to make a correction to that and say what was his genuine motive. He was genuine in his pastoral love for these Christians. We sometimes ask ourselves, don't we, why does God allow certain things? Now, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, how they were in Thessalonica and Paul was sort of bundled out in a hurry to go to Athens, you think, well, why did God allow that? Why couldn't he have stayed there more and made a bigger thing of it? I suppose if he had have done, we'd have never have got this letter. We'd never have received 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. And Paul would never have been able to tell us today. It's like he's sitting here and he's telling us in his own words, as it were, just how he thinks about Christians and how he thinks about the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the context of this, to show that this was a genuine pastoral love. They had endured much opposition, danger. Their willingness to suffer, which they agree to in verse 2, we had previously suffered in Philippi, and that would be enough of it, you'd think. But instead of that, they come and they carry on in Thessalonica as well. And we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. And we see that there was strong danger and opposition. And the proof of their genuine ministry is that they didn't run away from that. They endured the hardship that was necessary for them to introduce the gospel. It was a sign of their genuine pastoral love. Slander, of course, I've mentioned, and it's not unusual, is it, for leaders to be slandered where the message is unpopular. The world politics is full of such kind of things. Vilify the leader and make fun of him, and the doctrine that he preaches will appear silly as well. That was what was happening to the Apostle Paul. And amazingly, as he answers that, we can see exactly what the problem was, what the slander was. The first thing was, these people are telling error. They're not telling the truth. But oh yes, they are, because what they were telling was the gospel of God in verse 2. We dared to tell you his gospel. We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. There's a very strong sense that here is Paul not telling error, but the truth, and having the approval of God in doing so. Then there's the thing about impure motives. Well, you're only in it for what you can get, you see. They were charlatans, in fact. No, Paul says we're not trying to please men. That's what the peddlers do who come round. They tell you anything to advance themselves by flattery. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. Our motives are totally pure. Trickery. Exactly what you'd expect from the false peddlers again. Almost like magic. Paul is able to refute this by saying, we never used flattery or a mask. Probably an allusion to the theatre, which is very popular in Greek times, wasn't it, Roman times, when people had a mask on to pretend they were somebody else. That's what, and people still go to the theatre to see people doing that, except they don't wear a mask anymore. They just make out they're somebody else. And there's we never used flattery. I lose my word sometimes. We never used flattery because we were not looking for praise for men. And I found this quote from Warren Wiersbe. Flattery manipulates people rather than communicates. But that's not what Paul was doing. His pastoral love was genuine. And as I've said, the great mystery, of course, is why Paul was allowed to suffer like this. It was that he should write this letter, but also, of course, it gave the alternative truth a sort of platform. That out of this great trouble, encouragement and solace for other people should come. To prove God. That's what Paul was doing. He was proving God, as God was proving him, to be genuine. And when we prove God, we praise God, don't we, in our lives, when we find him to be sufficient for us in the problems that he sends us, then we prove him and we praise him. Secondly, this pastoral grace or love was gentle. If you look at verse 6 onwards, 6b to 12, we were gentle among you. We could have been a burden, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much and were delighted to share with you not only the gospel but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. The thought here, of course, is that Paul did not take the normal steps, which he could have done as a teacher and pupils. That relationship which existed and would have been perfectly okay to be supported and to have remuneration for teaching people. Not a problem. That wouldn't have been a problem. But rather he was seeking to shield them from having to do that. And he uses the word gentle. We were gentle among you. And then he gives us two lovely pictures. There's this mother, like a mother, caring for her little children. I understand the word means a nursing mother. So we're thinking about the child as being a babe in arms, as being completely helpless and needing the mother's attention in every kind of way to feed and care and clothe and clean. And how mothers do that when they're first born. We've had several babies here in the church, and we've all, perhaps not me, but most people have vied with one another to hold them when they arrive at church the first day. and we've all wanted to have photos through on the emails about these new babies. We've delighted in them, haven't we? But think of what it means for the mother. You see, this baby has arrived, and what a gift from God, and how much care is going to be lavished on this child. Correctly. And with Paul is thinking of the woman who at this particular time in history would have probably been welded to these children in a sense. They would have not done anything apart from looking after them. And there wouldn't be another child in the universe like that one. I mean, we all understand that, don't we, really? And that's the picture Paul's got here of a mother. And what an extraordinary picture for Paul, an unmarried man who has such a bad press about women. And yet he brings out this lovely picture of a mother caring for her child, because that's the kind of care he's got for these young Christians, caring for her children, sharing. We loved you so much that we wanted to share not just the gospel but our lives. And again, this quote I found, somebody's paraphrase of that verse: we were like a nursing mother imparting her own life to the child. And that's what's really happening, isn't it? Mum eats and sleeps and so on and feeds. And if you eat something funny, the baby has a result of it, doesn't it? I always felt sorry for that child whose mother was eating curry and things. I don't understand how they could do that, really. Because I can't bear that sort of thing. But my mum never ate it, you see, that's a thing. So I never picked it up. Now, here's this mother, and what she eats, the baby eats, doesn't it, in that way. It's coming through that system of feeding in the milk and so on. That's an amazing thing. That's what a mother is doing, you see. She's actually sharing her very life with this infant child. And some mothers would do that to such an extent that they would be going backwards in their own health and their own well-being just so that the baby can be fed. And we don't see so much of that nowadays. Well, I was talking to a pastor who's now gone to glory. He came from a very poor home. Ordinary, very ordinary working class home. And he said that he thought about when he was a child and how as boys they sat around the table and they had their food. He said, "I suddenly realised I can't remember Mum ever sitting down and eating with us." Why was that? Frankly, because she didn't eat. She gave it all to the children, you see. That's the picture that Paul has here. Not in our well-defined society where hardly anybody is really suffering hunger and so on, mostly anyway. But in the time which he lived, when poverty would be a very real thing and famine was a terrible thing to come to you. No, Paul says, I'm sharing with you the very life that I have from God. And like a mother, he was not wanting to be a burden, to spare the child. And Paul and his companions had done that. They'd worked hard. And remember that this work was so obvious that people would remember it. You can remember, brothers, verse 9, our toil and hardship, and we worked night and day, in order not to be a burden to anyone, while we preached the gospel of God to you. So Paul and his companions didn't say, "Well, we're going to take a couple of weeks off so we can do some work and then we'll come back and do some meetings." No, he seems as if he worked all the time he could and he spoke. In fact, some people think that they went to his workshop, as it were, room, where he made his tents, or working in that way, because that's what he did. And as he worked, he would be preaching and talking. See, pass me that thing. Yeah, okay. And I mean, that's what some people think was happening. Because after all, he says, night and day. This was a non-stop thing. This is a man who is totally given to this ministry that the Lord has laid upon him. And it's such a gentle thing to spare these people from what they could quite justifiably have been asked to do. But no, I don't want you to do that, because I want you to have a good start. I want you to have this right grounding, and so on. They chose not to do that. We might turn to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 8 to 10, where he speaks again about that. We didn't eat anybody's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. And so on. And how gracious that is of the Apostle Paul to think in terms of treating these new Christians as a mother would. But he goes on to speak about how fathers treat children as well. He speaks of how holy, righteous and blameless we were. The example of holy living, of being lights in the world. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. There's another slide to go. Thank you. That's it. Like a father, the shining example of fatherhood, and the best thing, you know, that we can do for our families and friends and for the world really is to imitate Paul in this, to lead holy, righteous and blameless lives. And as we were talking about mothers, and that's not exclusively for women, so this fathers is not exclusively for men, but it most certainly would start with that, and we would say that fathers can shine as examples in their daily lives. And then showing the encouragement and comforting and urging people to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. The encouragement of fatherly leadership. I understand the word "who calls you into his kingdom" is a present thing. It's something that's happening all the time. So we could say fathers are encouraging and comforting and urging their children to live lives worthy of the God who is calling you into his kingdom. He's calling you even today. And this call isn't a once and for all thing in history, and then you've missed it. There's only one thing that will stop this calling, and that is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the finish, when as it were, things will be wrapped up. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Until then, there is this call from God to live according to his kingdom and to become Christians. Hear that call and listen for it. It's a call for glory, to glory eventually, and a call to fellowship and blessing even now. No wonder somebody said pastoral love is parental love. And that's absolutely true. There was another huge great quote from Chrysostom, which I won't, which I haven't copied, in fact, actually. So I won't give that to you, obviously. In living like this, Paul and his companions really were imitating the Lord Jesus, weren't they? In showing just how God works also among his people. The lovely hymn that Henry Francis Light wrote, "Father like he tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise him, praise him, pray widely as his mercy flows." The great pathos of Jesus, of course, is that God, we read, did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all, so that we could be treated in this gentle way by our gracious God. What a wonder of grace that the violent and terrible death of Jesus Christ makes God deal with us gently and graciously. Well, we must pass on quickly to our third point, and that is grateful pastoral grace or love. Verses 13 to 16. We thank God continually because, etc., etc. There's thanksgiving, isn't there, really, that's constantly on the surface of this epistle. And it's witness to the intense gratitude to God that is expressed over these new believers. They received the word and they became believers. In chapter 1, we're told they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And there's this wonderful play about how they received this word and how thankful Paul is that this is the case. There's the word of God. I think I put it on the screen in capital letters to bring out the sort of sense of what's being said. The word of God, so it's coming from God, but it's been heard from us as a human person. It's come to you, human people, but it's accepted as being from God and not from just people. That's an incredible thing. And furthermore, this word is at work in you who believe. What an amazing and wonderful thing that was for the Apostle Paul to be able to say that and to see such success of the word, that the church had taken root, and so much so that they had even had to enter into a time of opposition and imitating, as Paul says, the other churches that endured problems that were common to Christians, proving that they were genuine. There's Peter speaking about the trial of your faith, which makes it much more precious than gold. How different it could have been, you see, surrounded by all this opposition to the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. These people might have failed and gone away. So this spirit of thankfulness is in the apostle, because that has not happened. Because grace has rescued and kept these people in their position as a Christian. As an apostle, Paul is so very thankful for this grace. And I suppose it's one of the most amazing things to see the Holy Spirit at work, bringing people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to find an inheritance with the saints. I think we can identify with Paul in response of worship and thanksgiving and give the glory to God in Christ. Moving on quickly, there's lots more we could say about that. Talk about it over coffee. That's the best thing to do with the coffee. It's good coffee and good talk about the word. That's the best thing to do. Fourthly, verses 17 to chapter 3, 5, grieving. I put down the word grief, and I thought, because I was looking for G's, of course, a slave to this blessed business. But then I thought, this is actually what's coming out here. This is a man who is grieving. Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person and so on. This is a man who is suffering the loss of these folk that he's no longer able to see. And then I discovered an amazing thing, that the word torn away has a root that means orphaned. Or bereaved. So wasn't that wonderful? I thank God for that. And I immediately said, yes, grief is the right word. Because here's what the Apostle Paul is suffering. A kind of grief. Because of his intense love for these folk, when he was not able to be with them, he felt bereaved and bereft of them. Uses this huge language, doesn't he? Torn away. Intense longing. Effort. We wanted to. When we could stand it no longer. And then he has to say, when I could stand it no longer. It was very painful, wasn't it? I think Paul would have concurred totally with Warren Wiersbe in this quote. Lonely saints are vulnerable to attacks of Satan. We need each other in the battles of life. And as we're talking about the Apostle Paul, we must never forget that also we're talking about the church in Thessalonica as well. Because all the things that are said of Paul are seemingly said of them as well. As they respond and constantly say, yes, we miss you as well. And we're delighted that you have written to us and sent Timothy and so on. This grieving time made Paul aware of two very important things. One is the fact that Satan is thwarting the work. Satan stopped us, he says. And that's a study in itself, isn't it, to think about how that could happen. How can Satan stop the Apostle Paul? Well, he might stop the Apostle Paul, but he will not stop God, you see, from working. So the plan and purpose of God will not be stopped by the opposition of Satan. So that was the second thing that Paul could see in this grief. The fact that Satan has stopped us, but actually there's something going on that God is doing. And when Jesus comes, the crown which we will have in our glory in his presence will be these people as they come, as it were, into this new kingdom of God, ransomed out of the world. So what did the Apostle Paul do in his grief? Well, he could have sat down and moaned about it, I suppose. And what did he do? He sent Timothy. He sent Timothy. What an amazing thing. This young man, who is most inexperienced perhaps in a way, who's just going around. If you read the Acts of the account, he's not mentioned. It's only Paul and Silas. And then Timothy comes in somewhere in the rest of it. So here's Timothy. And it should be realised what cost that was to send Timothy away and back to see them. Because the Apostle Paul seemingly couldn't go back himself. There was something about bail being posted in the court that if he'd have gone back, he might have cost people a lot of money and stuff. There's legal things about that, which we don't need to go into today. The only thing to say about this point very quickly, because our time is gone, is this, that when we can't do something, when we're prevented from doing something, and going to see churches and people and so on, there is always something we can do. We can send Timothy. We can enable someone else to do what we can't do. Isn't that wonderful? We can send Timothy. Send Timothy. That's the thing, isn't it? And that ought to be a principle in our lives. There should be none of us who are not involved in mission. I mean world mission. And you might say, well, I just can't do that. No, but you can send Timothy, you see. You can support the people who are there, who are wanting to go. And hopefully in our church we try to support that kind of thinking. Send Timothy. And join in with this with this joy and the gladness that can come as other people. I'm roaring along with this because we need to just finish now, because our time is gone. But it's a long passage, and we needed to just look at these five things. So what's the fifth thing? Well, it's gladness. I put down gladness. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news of your faith and love. And how wonderfully glad that comes across to us, doesn't it? And then I thought, this is not gladness. This is gleefulness. This is really ecstatic joy that Timothy has now arrived back with the news that that everything is wonderful and fine. And what joy that's brought the apostle. What relief from his grief and rapture comes to him through these verses. And it seems to me that Timothy is still standing in the door saying the very things, and he's already reaching for the pen. What did you say? Yeah, okay. And he's scribbling this letter out immediately because he's so joyful that God has kept, as it were, faith with his word and with his promise, and these people have been kept through their struggles and so on. What good news that is. And what gladdens the heart of the pastoral love that Paul had, and could be ours too. We'll finish then by looking at these last two verses, 12 and 13, because what a prayer that Paul turns to, which we could have said also at the time of sending Timothy, we can pray as well, but we obviously haven't said anywhere near enough about this passage really this morning. But just to get the sense of it, this pastoral love and grace of Paul, and how much we need that ourselves. We need it in our own fellowship. We need it in the church at large. We need it in mission in the world. And so here's this prayer. What a model prayer for us today. I'm going to ask you, if you want to say this prayer together. It might seem funny because we're talking about ours and yours and everything, but that's perfectly okay, because that we are all praying this prayer for each other and for every other part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in doing this, in saying this prayer, we're asking God to give us something of the spirit of the pastoral love and grace of Paul in our dealings with one another. So if you'd like to do that, please join me now as we say these two principal stanzas. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.